read today's passage.
Today's passage is from Daniel chapter 4. We'll be reading from two sections. The first section is from verses 1 to 8. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 to 37. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals, until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and give them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Thank you so much, Waynar. Now, if you were with us last week, you'd have noticed that we were looking at the story of Daniel. Daniel's a remarkable man. Daniel is someone who rose to become the chief operating officer to two of the greatest and most powerful empires that the world has known. And what makes his story even more remarkable than his influence and his longevity is the fact that Daniel was an outsider. He was originally taken from the small region of Judah, which is now a devastated territory, and whose entire population had been exiled. And last week, when we were looking at Daniel chapter 1, we saw that despite the destruction of his homeland, Daniel still holds on to following after Jehovah, after Yahweh, the one God of the Hebrews. You see, he doesn't bend to the religious, the cultural norms of the mighty Chaldean Empire that was taking everything before it. No, he remains distinct. He acts with integrity. Now this morning, because of limited time, we're moving on to chapter 4. We're not going to be dealing with chapters 2 and 3. We'll make passing reference to them. And I apologize just in case you were looking forward to something on those chapters. But it's going to be chapter 4 that we move on to. But before we do, let's add a bit more information to the timelines that we looked at last week. By the way, the various PowerPoint slides that we used last week and the slides that we used throughout the series, if you would like any one of them, just drop a note to the church office, to Linda, who's the church administrator, and she will send on those slides to you. So last week we looked at some timelines. What we're going to do now is just give you a brief history of Middle Eastern superpowers, which I know you have just been longing to see. But it does help as we try and locate ourselves. So just have a look at this. The next slide shows us that really the first of these superpowers was the Egyptian Empire. That was around, it was a long period, about 800 years from 2000 to 1200 BC. Egypt remained influential even beyond that. Largely because the Nile River regularly flooded, it was very fertile, it was therefore a very rich country. And the capital of Egypt, the Egyptian Empire, was not Cairo, as you might think because of the capital that it is today, but rather it was Memphis. And I know that at Ambassador we have lots of big Elvis fans, so I just need to point out that it's Memphis, but not Tennessee, okay? It's Memphis, Egypt. You have the Egyptian Empire. But then the next empire that comes along is that of, great, thank you, the Kingdom of Israel under King David, which again, if you know something of your Bible, you'll be familiar with how David's rule extended, and for about 100 years, from about 1000 BC to 900 BC, with its seat at Jerusalem, the power and influence of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, was very considerable. And all surrounding kingdoms needed to bring them tribute and became their vassal nations. But that didn't last overly long. Let's move on to the next one, which describes the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire ran from about 900 to 650 BC. It was based, its main capital city, you see there top right of the area, is that of Nineveh, but it also had lots of other powerful centers. And it was under the Assyrian Empire that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken. And they were distributed amongst the whole empire. So different tribes, different clans were scattered to different places within that territory. But the empire that followed that was the Babylonian, or what's known more technically as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, that ran from 620 to 540 BC. And that was located with its main capital, and I say its main capital because they wintered elsewhere. Their main capital was Babylon, that you can see there, maybe towards the bottom right of the area represented. And it was during the time of that particular superpower that the remaining southern two tribes, tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were taken. The difference is they were not scattered as the northern ten tribes had been, but they were taken en masse to one particular location. So they went to around Babylon. So here we've got Babylon, but to get there from Jerusalem, it would not have been a straight line. You couldn't do that across the Arabian desert, the peninsula there. So they would have followed the what was known as the Fertile Crescent that went up and round, following the major roads that were there. And this is where our story is located. So this is where Daniel is located. Daniel was taken in the first of the three exiles that the Babylonians did, and he was taken to Babylon along with others who were taken into the civil service there. But having seen that, and I can tell how absolutely thrilled and delighted you've been by a study of these particular major empires, the big question remains, so what? So what? How on earth does this affect us who are living 2,500 years after the event? And maybe you're listening to the Bible reading, Daniel chapter 4, that Wayne R. was reading to us, and you'll be thinking, this is pretty weird. Really weird. What possible relevance can this have to us today? It was a chapter of contrasts. It went from trees to stumps, from kings to animals, from high to low, from madness to sanity, from arrogance to humility. What possible relevance can Daniel chapter 4 have for us this morning? Well, what I want to do is to draw out three contrasts that clearly emerge in this chapter and demonstrate that they actually relate to each one of us here. First of all, there is the contrast between imagination and reality. The contrast between imagination and reality, because there can be an enormous gulf between what we think about ourselves, what we imagine ourselves to be, and what the truth actually is. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. We're going to take a few characters. Let's take this one, Kanye West. Now, I know you're really up to date with all Kanye West's music, but Kanye West, someone who maybe is not always in touch with reality. And he said this about himself: when you're the absolute best, you get hated on the most. And he also said, I'm the number one human being in music. Yeah, really? This is Kanye West for you. But then actually reality kicks in. Whether you're someone like me, when the various music concerts are on and Glastonbury is on, I must confess, when I can get the chance, watch some of the concerts, some of the performances. And if you're like me, as old as I am, then you may have heard Kanye West doing his concert at Glastonbury a number of years ago, and it exposed him in a very brutal way. Because his performance of Bohemian Rhapsody at Glastonbury was universally panned. Everyone heard that the guy couldn't sing, and he even forgot
some of the lyrics as well. Hardly the number one human being in music, but that's what he thought of himself. You know, I'm the best. But then reality kicks in. The contrast between imagination and reality. Or take, let's move to the realm of sport. I love this character, Zlatan Ibrahimovic, who was a former Swedish international footballer. If we could go on to him. And he said this: one thing is for sure, a World Cup without me is nothing to watch. Don't you just love that sort of humility, that self-deference? I love this. He also said this: I can't help but laugh at how perfect I am. Thank you, Zlatan. And now my favourite here is when asked what he got his wife for her birthday, he replied, nothing. She already has Zlatan. Husbands just, I wouldn't suggest that as a way forward. But Zlatan, he's now retired from football, even though he kept going for a long time. He was badly injured on a number of occasions, had a double injury to the knee and put him out. He was no longer able to say, I am the greatest footballer. Reality bites. And actually, I have no doubt for those of you who operate within a corporate setting here in Hong Kong that you've come across people who are pretty much like this, who are just so full of themselves. They happily sell themselves as the next big thing, essential for your business. And they're certainly not lacking in the self-confidence department. Indeed, when we were talking about this at our staff gathering on Tuesday, it was mentioned that there is an expression that some people will use about such people. I, me, my guys. I'm an I, me, my guy. You know, have you come across the I, me, my guy? People who are just, oh, I'm so great, look at me. And they make themselves known and they speak loudly. You've come across them probably in that corporate setting. So we've had a look at Kanye West. There is Zlatan Ibrahimovic. Let's take Nebuchadnezzar and notice this. In Daniel 4, verses 29 to 30, we read this. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Or to put it another way, you see what he's saying? A bit like Kanye, a bit like Zlatan. I'm the greatest. And actually, in all honesty, though we might laugh at Kanye and Zlatan, you have to say that of all the people who occupy human history, Nebuchadnezzar certainly was one of those who could claim top bragging rights. Let me just read to you what the historian Stephen Miller said. He said, Babylon was one of the preeminent cities of history, and during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, undoubtedly was the most magnificent and probably the largest city on earth. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city, surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another defensive double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. Now, I don't know if you can get the picture of what it was like, but this was amazing. It was stunning. By the way, one thing I forgot to mention when we were looking at some of the great empires of the past. Let me just say in passing, Egypt, the first of those empires, from the 20th of November at the Palace Museum, they are starting an exhibition that's going to run for about 9 months on great Egyptian treasures. And I need to mention that because otherwise Shirley will come and beat me up for not pointing out some of these things to you. But this Chaldean, this Babylonian civilization was remarkable. John Whitcomb, another historian, says this: the city was dominated by a 7-foot ziggurat, 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower, each stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name. So 60 million bricks like this, made, constructed, every one of them having Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped onto that. And on top of this construction stood the temple of Marduk, the god that Nebuchadnezzar particularly followed. And in the temple of Marduk, there was a solid gold statue of Marduk. Now, solid gold. It weighed 52,000 pounds. 52,000 pounds of gold. As Whitcomb points out, that's according to 5th century BC Greek historian Herodotus. Now, Nebuchadnezzar also built at least three palaces, and he constructed the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I don't know if you've heard of those. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He built it as a gift to his wife, Amytis. And folks came from far and wide to admire it. And look, we're not even beginning to take into consideration his military campaigns and his numerous conquests. He really was a remarkable person. And if we were to limit our view of things to life on this tiny planet, then we might agree. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, you really were one of the most amazing people. But the reality is bigger. The reality is much bigger. Let's continue reading from Daniel 4, verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Do you hear what's being said? You know, you think you're the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, but you haven't begun to take into consideration the King of Kings, the Most High, the sovereign God. For there is one who creates and sustains and directs over all things everywhere. And if you don't take him into account, then your assessment of yourself is sheer fantasy. You see, if you erect as your benchmark what you see in others around you, then actually you may well have a pretty high opinion of yourself. You may say, look, I'm more intelligent than most. I've got multiple qualifications. And I must admit, of all the churches I know, I don't think I've come across a church which has more PhDs per head of population than the congregation here at Ambassador. And it's quite possible that you think in these ways. I have all these qualifications. I'm okay. I'm not like these plebs. You may say, I'm richer than most. You know, I have a good job. I have a very good salary. I have good prospects. Much better than some of these other people. I'm doing okay, thank you. You may say, well, actually, I'm more respectable than most. I don't get wasted like others. I don't have these secret, shameful secrets. No, I treat others well. I'm okay. I'm doing well. You see, basically, your assessment of yourself may not be that you're the greatest, but you're not that bad, are you? Actually, let's be honest. You think of yourself quite highly, especially when compared to others. But that, my friend, fails to take into account how things really are and not as you'd like them to be. The reality is that there is a God to whom we are accountable. There is a God of infinite holiness and power and knowledge. And as we now stand before him, our perspective alters. You see, we're no longer the big tree looking down on others. We're the broken stump looking up helplessly. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this: as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So that's the first big contrast that we need to grasp that applies to us from this chapter. It is the contrast between imagination and reality. And I wonder, are you making the same mistake that Nebuchadnezzar made? But the second contrast that I want to draw to your attention is this. It's the contrast between what I deserve and what I receive. The contrast between what I deserve and what I receive. You see, Nebuchadnezzar would not have been in the running for the Nobel Peace Prize or any other humanitarian awards. I know there are other politicians around at this present moment in time who really think they deserve to win the Nobel Peace Prize, but I don't think even Nebuchadnezzar would have been as fake as that to imagine that he was this great peacemaker. No, he was a cruel egomaniac. Let's call it as it is for Nebuchadnezzar. Just listen to what he did when he destroyed Jerusalem and captured its king. If you want some sort of illustration of his character, Jeremiah 39, verse 5. They captured him. That is, they captured Zedekiah, the king, and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. And in the previous chapter, we see how this egomaniac constructed a massive gold image of himself and ordered everyone to bow down to it. And you'll probably know the story. When three of them didn't bow down to this massive statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself, this is what happened. Daniel 3, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated seven times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So who's doing this? This is Nebuchadnezzar, the one who has this great kingdom, and yet is so concerned that three people didn't bow down to this weird statue that he'd made. And in fact, when we do get to our chapter, when we get to chapter 4, we can see something of Daniel's courage when he actually had to address Nebuchadnezzar. He said this in verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins. Wow, Daniel. By doing what is right. And your wickedness. Daniel, you're being so brave here. By being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. This was Nebuchadnezzar being addressed. You see, this king was seriously evil. This king would not be your number one candidate to become a follower of Almighty God. But that's precisely what happened. God, in his amazing grace, chose to show his mercy and love towards this most undeserving person. And we don't know why. There's nothing in Nebuchadnezzar to merit such love. There's no reason given. But you see, that's what God does. That's his nature. Our God is a God of grace who delights to bless and to receive totally undeserving people. And you know what? You and I fall into that category. Measured against God's infinite holiness, all our actions put us in the same group as Nebuchadnezzar. Really, you may say, Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked egomaniac, that cruel man, yeah, you and I stand in that same category when we compare ourselves against the infinite holiness of a God that we have rebelled against so many times. You see, our only hope is grace. Our only hope is mercy. Our only hope is to put our complete trust in God's rescuer, the one that God himself has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he achieved for sinners by dying in their place on that cross, by Jesus, God's Son, coming and taking what we deserve, as it were, the furnace of God's right wrath for sin. Jesus died in our place. You see, there is nothing we can do to merit such favor. There's nothing we can do to remove the record of our wrong. There's nothing we can do to beautify our disfigurement. And that just fills me with amazement and gratitude. To know that someone like me is forgiven. With all my faults and failures. To know that by God's grace I'm accepted and I'm declared righteous in his sight and I'm adopted into his family, and it's all by his grace. It's all by his mercy. And it fills me with amazement to know that whoever you are, whatever you've done, let me say that again, whatever you've done, there's hope for you in the grace of God. You see, there is such a contrast between what I deserve and what I receive. But the final contrast I want to bring before you, the third one, is this: the contrast between God's patience and God's judgment. The contrast between God's patience and God's judgment. You see, despite his great power and planning, and Nebuchadnezzar actually comes over as a very wise and insightful guy, but the problem is he doesn't seem to be the quickest at grasping what God has been saying to him. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and he interprets it with stunning accuracy. And the result of this is that these words are spoken in chapter 2, verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you're right. So why don't you follow him? But he didn't get it. But God didn't give up on him. In chapter 3, God miraculously rescues those three that we've talked about, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He rescued them from that blazing furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had made sure had been heated up. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is this when they're delivered, Daniel 3 verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you've got it. So shouldn't you follow him? but God still didn't give up on him. And we come to the chapter we're looking at, Daniel 4, and in that chapter, Daniel interprets another dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he warns him of the consequences of ignoring its message. Do you think it gets through? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar is saying, oh, thank you so much, Daniel, I get it, yeah, I'm going to worship the one true God? Not a chance. So God deals with Nebuchadnezzar to humble him. And he loses rational sense. And he becomes like an animal, eating grass like an ox. You know, today we'd call this condition boanthropy. That means thinking you're an ox, living like a cow. Or maybe it's lycanthropy, which is where you think you're a wolf and you're living like a wolf. This is William Blake's sort of understanding of it. You can see that in the Tate Gallery, painted in 1794. Nebuchadnezzar, humbled. But after 7 years, this happens. We read verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. He is rescued. He's come to know God. And what patience from God. All those warnings that have been given to him. All those alarm bells that were ringing. And that could be the way that God has been dealing with you. Look, I know some of you. Others I don't, and I don't necessarily know all of you at great depth. But it may be that you've been given chance upon chance to turn to the living God. And you've heard words like this before. You've been in occasions when someone has been preaching and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've been challenged like this before. But you think that you can just go on ignoring God until you feel the time is right. Please notice that the book of Daniel balances God's patience towards Nebuchadnezzar with God's swift judgment upon King Belshazzar in the following chapter. The writer intends us to see the connection between the two chapters, even though there's 36 years between them. You see, one night without warning, God intervenes in King Belshazzar's life. And he's told his time is up. And we read this in Daniel 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You see, that's it. God's judgment fell. No warnings, no dreams until that mysterious vision of a hand writing on a wall. And by the way, we're going to be looking at that next week. Do come next week as we look at this amazing occurrence, this amazing feast that Belshazzar gave for thousands of nobles. And that hand writes on the walls. And it is immediately followed by its fulfillment. We are told that very night, King Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And we, my friends, have no right to presume that we'll enjoy God's patience rather than his swift judgment. You see, he's speaking. He's calling us to follow. And it may be you've been coming along to Ambassador maybe for quite a while now, and you've been hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ now, but you know you're deliberately sitting on the fence. You're not committing yourself. You think maybe there's something in it. And yeah, I realize I'm a sinner and a failure, and I realize there is this gospel of grace, but I'm not going to do anything about it. My friends, there comes a time when I have to warn you with all the care and love and passion that I can muster. Turn to him now. there is no guarantee that his patience will last. He is giving you opportunity now. This is now an opportunity of grace. You are hearing the Christian gospel. You're hearing the invitation that Jesus says, come to me, whoever you are. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, who are burdened down by your sins. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll adopt you into my family. I'll declare you innocent and pure in my sight because of the work that was done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that invitation is given to you today, now. But we have no right to presume on tomorrow. God in his grace kept calling Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar responded. King Belshazzar, that very night. My friends, what will our response be? What will your response be? If you're here and you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, my friend, what are you doing? What will your response be? The writer to Hebrews says this, Hebrews 3 verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Here is the invitation of the gospel. Here is the call of Jesus to whoever would come. Do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we thank you for your amazing mercy to someone like Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, if ever there was someone who deserved the experience of your wrath being poured out upon him for his sin and cruelty, for being the egomaniac, it was that guy. But Father, for some reason unknown to us, you decided to pour your love upon him. And we thank you that in your grace you received him into your family. And Father, I do want to pray so much for dear friends here who maybe as yet are not following Christ, who are just paddling around on the edges of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Father, have mercy, we pray. And just grant that each one here would be following hard after the Lord Jesus, discovering in him the full forgiveness of sins, the full acceptance that comes with his grace. So please, by your Spirit, would you do your work, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song that speaks about the greatness of our God. Behold our God. Let's stand and sing together.